Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Genesis. It's in chapter 28 and it's verse 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there. When the sun had set, he took one of the stones at that place and put it near his head. Then he lay down there. He dreamed and saw a raised staircase, its foundation on earth and its top touching the sky. And God's messengers were ascending and descending on it. Suddenly the Lord was standing on it and saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will become like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, the east, north, and south. Every member of earth will be blessed because of you and your descendants. I am with you now. I will protect you everywhere you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done everything that I have promised you. When Jacob woke from his sleep, he thought to himself, the Lord is definitely in this place, but I didn't know it. He was terrified and thought, this sacred place is awesome. It's none other than God's house and the entrance to heaven. After Jacob got up early in the morning, he took the stone that he had put near his head, set it up as a sacred pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He named that sacred place Bethel, though Luz was the city's original name. Jacob made a solemn promise. If God is with me and protects me on this trip I'm taking, and gives me bread to eat and clothes to wear, and I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I've set up as a sacred pillar will be God's house, and of everything you give me, I will give a tenth back to you. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. You've met this guy. You know this guy. Some of you may have been this guy. I hope you're not anymore. He's the guy who wants it all, but he doesn't want to work for it. He's the guy who is always kind of grabbing for the brass ring in life, and he will knock you down to make sure that he gets it. He is a charmer. He is a smooth operator. He can work a room better than any preacher who ever lived. He is smart, he is funny, and he is utterly delightful as long as he gets what he wants. And make no mistake about it, he will do anything to get what he wants. He is a conniver, a striver, a hustler, a trickster, and a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And we heard just a piece of his story in our Hebrew Bible reading this morning. Now, names are important in life. We all know that. But the names in the Bible are particularly important because they carry a deep, deep meaning. And Jacob's name pretty much sums up his approach to life. His name means grabber. Grabber. And that's pretty much how he operated his entire life. Now, despite his behavior, he did come from good people, as we like to say in the South. He is the grandson of the patriarch and the matriarch of our faith, Abraham and Sarah. He is one of two twin boys born to Isaac and to Rebekah. Scripture tells us that his brother Esau was born first. But Scripture also tells us that they were born with Jacob holding on tight to his brother's heel. And I believe Jacob was trying to pull Esau out of the way so he could be born first. Because in that day and that time, only the eldest son received the blessing and the inheritance. Nothing was divvied up. Only the eldest son received it. Now, I never cease to marvel how ancient scripture can speak into our modern day lives. And if you are the parents of more than one child, you probably need to listen to this part fairly closely. You see, Isaac and Rebekah did what parents should never, ever do. They played favorites with their children. Esau was his father's boy. It was very clear that Isaac favored Esau, and it was also very clear that Rebekah favored her baby boy, Jacob. Now, I have to wonder if that knowledge helped shape who Jacob was, because I've kind of seen that for myself in real life. I know a family with two sons, and in this particular family, both parents favored the oldest son. I mean, he was the golden boy. He could do no wrong. And it was very obvious to everyone that was their boy. Their younger son, though, was just a wonderful man. He was a good man. He was successful. Actually, he was more successful than his older brother. He was a family man. He took really good care of his wife, his children, his parents. But he could just never measure up to them. And that knowledge haunted him throughout his whole life. I remember I was doing a funeral for an extended member of that family. And the younger son and I were standing around talking. We're just waiting for the doors to open for visitation to begin. And I just casually admired his watch because I'd never seen one like it before. And he said, "Oh, it's a Rolex." And I'm like, "Whoa, a Rolex." And then he said the saddest thing I think I've ever heard. He said, "I bought it, so maybe just once, Mom and Dad might be impressed with me." Parents, we need to be careful about playing favorites with our children, because it leaves scars. But even after saying that, it doesn't excuse Jacob's behavior. I mean, his mama may have loved him best, but he wanted everything that Esau had. First thing he does, he tricks his brother, and let's be honest here, Esau is never the smartest guy in the room. He tricks his brother into selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And then if that's not bad enough, he tricks his elderly, blind father with the help of his mother into giving him Esau's blessing. He is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And his behavior was inexcusable. But he was also something more. He was a man in serious trouble. Because listen to what Esau said when he found out what his brother had done. I'm quoting him. "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Basically, Esau is saying, as soon as dear old dad dies, my brother is toast. Mother Rebecca finds out about this threat to her beloved younger son, and she sends him away for safety. So as our story opens today, Jacob is running for his life. He's running toward his mother's kinfolks, his mother's people, who are across the Jordan River to the northeast. So Jacob heads north, and before he can cross the river, it gets dark, and he makes camp. And he's alone, and he's afraid, and he's so exhausted, he uses a rock for a pillow. And that's when it happens. God breaks in. Now, I believe, and I know personally, that God breaks into our lives in all kinds of ways. But one of the most powerful ways God can do that is through dreams. God uses dreams and visions, which are actually waking dreams, to communicate to his people in times of need, in times of crisis, in times when instruction is needed. So God speaks to Jacob in a dream, but he also spoke to Abraham, to Joseph, to Samuel, Solomon, Zacharias, and to Peter and Paul. God uses dreams to speak to his people. So it should come as no surprise he does this with Jacob. And that dream is how most of us know Jacob's name. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Remember that little song? We teach it to our children in Sunday school. And it's such a powerful, familiar image. We see Jacob asleep, and we see either a stairway or a ladder to heaven, and the angels are going up and down. I mean, we know this story really, really well. But the problem is we consider it a children's story. We don't remember sometimes that it's actually our story. We know that because of what comes next. Suddenly in the dream, God is standing on the ladder, and he introduces himself to Jacob just in case Jacob doesn't recognize him. And God says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." And then it happens. God makes four extraordinary promises to our dirty, rotten scoundrel, Jacob. Promise number one. He tells Jacob he will give him and his descendants the land on which he is sleeping. Basically, God says, "I know you are a runaway. I know you are fleeing from the only home that you have ever had. But someday, I'm going to give you and your children and your grandchildren and so on, the promised land." Second promise comes up, and this is very interesting to a man who has just thrown his family away. God promises Jacob that his descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Basically, what God is telling him is you will have so many sons and grandsons and so on that there will be too many to count. Do you see what God's doing? He's giving Jacob a new family. And then it happens. God makes two more very intensely personal promises to Jacob. Promise number three, I will be with you wherever you go. I will be with you wherever you go. You see, this scared out of his mind, dirty, rotten scoundrel is told to face the future unafraid because God will be with him no matter where he goes. And this is something that really tells us so much about the nature of God. You see, Jacob is the very first person in Scripture to hear that promise. I mean, God makes it to lots of other people after this, to Moses, Joshua, Gideon, all the disciples. But Jacob is the one who gets to hear it first. And that's yet another reason why this story is our story. You see, God is making that same promise to us right here today. God is going to be with us today, tomorrow, and every day to follow. And some of you really need to hear that this morning. God is with you right now. I mean, you may be on your way to a total come apart. Your life may be a mess and you have no idea how to fix it, but you need to know that God is with you right now. Now, you may not be able to sense it. You may not be able to feel it, but God is with you right here and right now. You may feel abandoned by a husband or a wife or a child or a friend, but God is with you right now. I mean, you may have lost your job, lost your house, lost your hope. But in the midst of all of that, God is still with you. You may be feeling so little self-worth today that you don't think anybody's ever going to care about you again. But you are wrong. We know that because of this promise. God is with you. You see, this is not just Jacob's story. It's our story as well. And God is making those promises to each one of us. One more promise to go. Promise number four. God tells Jacob and all of us that I will not leave you until I keep all of my promises to you. I will not leave you until I keep all of my promises to you. Basically, God is telling Jacob and all of us, I know that life seems unpredictable and scary at times, and it is, but you need to remember I'm the person in charge. You need to remember that I will be faithful even when you will not be faithful. I will never stop loving you even if you stop loving me. You belong to me forever. Forever. And I think we just need to hit the pause button and just think about those promises. To know that someone will always be faithful, will always love us, no matter what we do, to belong forever. I mean, those are extraordinary promises. Extraordinary. But you have to wonder, why is he giving those promises to Jacob? I mean, look at Jacob. He was really good at stealing and tricking people. I mean, he rips off his old blind father, and he never really worshiped God in the first place. He is the last person we would choose to receive these promises. I mean, he is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But God chooses him anyway. And why? Because God loves to use weak and foolish people. And we should thank God for that. Because all of us here, whether we like to admit it or not, are sometimes weak and foolish people. Here's something else you really need to notice in this story. Look at the timing of it. When is God speaking to Jacob? When he is in his moment of desperation. I mean, Jacob has lost it all. He has thrown it all away. He is lower than a snake's belly. And that is when God chooses to speak to him. C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers to us in our pleasure and shouts to us in our pain. God whispers to us in our pleasure and shouts to us in our pain. Pain, he said, is God's metaphor to rouse a sleeping world. Incredible words. Well, it certainly rouses Jacob, doesn't it? Jacob wakes up and Jacob says, God is here. God is here. Even our dirty, rotten scoundrel knows that he is in a sacred place. And thank goodness he starts acting in the right way. He sets up this stone pillar, which is like an altar. He pours oil on it as an offering. He even renames this sacred place Bethel, which means the house of God. And right here and right now, you want to say, way to go, Jacob. Way to go. We are so proud of you. You have finally got it right. You're finally starting to turn your life around. And then he opens his mouth and he ruins everything. Do you remember what he said? If God is with me and protects me on this trip I'm taking, and if God gives me bread to eat and clothes to wear, and if I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. Oh, and by the way, God, when I come back, I'll give you 10% of everything I've got. I'll start tithing when I come back. I mean, come on, Jacob. Come on. I mean, this just makes me want to beat my head against a wall. I mean, do you see what he's doing? God is making these extraordinary, extraordinary, unconditional promises. And what is Jacob doing? The promises he makes to God, they've all got a string attached. They've all got a condition hooked to it. If. That's what he says to God. I mean, maybe he is a dirty, rotten scoundrel after all. But then, of course, so are we. I mean, look how often we do exactly the same thing that Jacob does. I mean, how often do we put conditions and limits on God? I mean, our relationship with God, it can become a kind of exchange. If you do this for me, God, then I will do this for you. Now, in our defense, we don't usually start out that way. And maybe that's why we don't always realize that's what we're doing. But life kind of pushes in, you know? Life pushes in, and we know that. I mean, we don't get the job we want or the job that we deserve. We don't get the marriage we want or the break we deserve. We don't get all the goodies that everybody else around us seem to be getting. And it's not fair because we're doing everything right. I mean, we're following all the rules and we're not getting what we want. And so we begin to just back away just a little bit. You know, we back away from church. We back away from praying. We back away from spending time with God. And the next thing you know, we're saying, done with God. We're just going through the motions. You see, like it or not, we're no better than Jacob. Loving God when it's easy. Loving God when it suits us. But falling away when it doesn't. But hear the good news of Jacob. Hear the good news of Jesus Christ. God will not give up on us. And I'll be honest with you, if I live to be 1,000 years old, I will never fully understand that. I really won't. The only thing I can figure is God promised to love us forever, and God never breaks a promise. So I guess that's why he puts up with messy, sinful, ungrateful human beings like you and me. Of course, we know that because of the rest of Jacob's story. This is a Reader's Digest version. You need to read it for yourself this afternoon. Jacob arrives at his mother's people, and the very first thing he does is fall in love with this beautiful woman named Rachel. I mean, he's crazy in love with her. So crazy in love with her, he goes to her father Laban and says, I will work for you for 7 years for free if Rachel can be my wife. And so he does. And at the end of that 7 years, we learn that Rachel's father is just as much of a dirty, rotten scoundrel as Jacob. Because what he tells Jacob is, in this family, the oldest daughter has to get married first. And Rachel's the youngest. So you're going to marry Leah, her older sister. You can imagine how well that went over. But Jacob did not give up. He works another 7 years for the woman he truly loves. And so Rachel becomes his wife. Years passed. Jacob is ready to return home with all his wives and his children. But before he leaves, he manages to trick his father-in-law out of most of his cattle and most of his sheep. Scoundrels never change. Unless, of course, God's involved. And God is always involved. On the way to meet Esau, Jacob has this second mysterious supernatural encounter with the divine, and he wrestles all night with this mysterious figure who leaves Jacob with a limp and something else far more profound. Jacob, who is now called Israel, he is renamed. He calls this place Peniel, which means the face of God. And then our dirty, rotten scoundrel says, I have seen the face of God, and I have been saved. And so can we. You see, my friends, it is in the struggle when we hear and see God most clearly. I mean, wrestling with God, trying to figure it out, that pull and push, that's part of the process. I mean, I joke a lot that I think God's a Methodist, but sometimes I really think God is, because that process is what we Methodists call sanctification. I mean, it's in the conflict, it's in the questions, it's in the dissonance that real transformation occurs. So no matter where you find yourself this morning in your relationship with God, don't lose hope. After all, someone once said, everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, then it's not the end. My sisters and my brothers, our God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, and that God will never give up on you. Remember, God loves us where he finds us. But he loves us way too much to leave us there. Thanks be to God and to a dirty, rotten scoundrel who shared his story with us today. May we pray. Loving God, thank you for loving us, even though you know exactly who we are and what we do. Thank you for never giving up on us. And thank you for Jacob, whose story is our story as well. Amen.